Well, that ninth chapter of John's Gospel tells us of the healing of a blind man. I think I'm right in saying that there are eight miracles which the Lord Jesus did before he went to the cross on our behalf that are recorded in John's Gospel, and four of them come during the Lord Jesus' time in Judea. I expect you know that John's Gospel actually only covers, I think I'm right in saying, about 15 days in the life and ministry of Jesus. Amazing. Just 15 days all put together in those 21 chapters. But what a wonderful blessing this gospel has been to believing people over the years. I'm going to suggest that we look at this chapter tonight under three headings: the experience of the blind man, the opposition of most of the Jews, and then the power, righteousness, and love of the Lord Jesus himself. I've approached it rather in that we look at the what Shakespeare would have called the dramatis personae, the people of the play. And so we start then with the experience of the blind man. It's evident from the first verse that he was blind from a birth. He was also, we see from the eighth verse, a beggar. And I imagine, therefore, that we can conclude, without being guilty of conjecture, of this man being poor as well as blind. And it occurs that it's right for me to say that there's nothing for a man or a woman to be ashamed about in being poor, because the Bible seems to suggest that the Lord Jesus, the God of the Bible, has a very special place in his heart for those who are materially poor. Indeed, the Lord Jesus had plenty to warn the rich about. How hard, he says in Mark's Gospel, it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the epistle of James, we read, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised for those who love him?" And again, the Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, reminds us, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." No doubt about it, the Lord Jesus himself was poor and has a very special place in his heart for those who are materially poor as well. He has a special awareness of poverty personally and understands the plight of those who are in that situation. Blindness is a very serious condition, I'm sure we would all agree, and I think we might even say that loss of sight is probably the faculty which we would least like to be deprived of. Was the Lord Jesus aware of the scorn that was brought to this man in his condition? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Was there blatant sin in the family? Well, sickness and ill health, of course, do come from the fall, from sin coming into this world, and they do lead to an enormous amount of sorrow. And I think it's a wonderful thing that in heaven there will be no sorrow or sickness. You won't see glasses or hearing aids or Zimmer frames in heaven. They will be conspicuous for their absence. In this case, the Lord Jesus' response, I think, is particularly significant. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, God's glory, of course, isn't always manifested in physical healing, though I expect many of us here are aware in a wonderful way that God uses either the medical profession and medicine and one thing and another often to restore health. And occasionally, of course, there is a recovery of health which we cannot attribute to anything other than God himself. And therefore, we are deeply grateful to him, by whatever means he happens to use. But of course, God's glory is not always manifested in physical healing. And you will think of those of you who know the scriptures well, of people like the Apostle Paul, who had some form of affliction right through to the end of his life. And we read also in one of the epistles, remember a man called Trophimus, who the Apostle Paul had to leave sick at Malta. And you don't have to be a very experienced Christian to think of some people whose ministries and so on were almost made by the fact that they didn't enjoy good health. It was that amazing, remarkable American woman, I think by the name of Johnny, who I seem to remember was a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck downwards. And yet what a wonderful ministry that woman had in spite of that affliction. I think of a friend of mine many years older than me, who was an undergraduate at Cambridge University in 1914 when war was declared, and like many undergraduates, he joined up expecting to be back on the 1st of October that year with the war won. And he found himself serving with the Duke of Wellington's regiment for 4 years in the trenches. And 4 months before the end of the war, he stopped 4 shells in the space of 24 hours. It took 13 operations to get him right, and he then had appendicitis, so that was number 14. He was president of the Christian Union at Cambridge University on his crutches. He'd longed to follow his father to the mission field in Japan, and due to his health, he was unable to do so. But God gave him the most wonderful ministry in the years that followed, first at training missionaries right up to the Second World War, and then as traveling secretary of the then Officers' Christian Union. He used to go round units giving wonderful Christian talks. And the quality of godly character one saw in this man, which had emerged substantially through God using this affliction, was amazing. I was interested in the notices this evening that we heard of that gentleman who tragically lost a relative in the terrible that bomb at Lockerbie in the aircraft and so on. It would be fascinating to hear that man's testimony for those of you who are able to come in the near future when he comes to speak. Only last Friday, where I go to church at Sevenoaks, we were listening to a fascinating talk at a men's lunch from a former chief constable of the Isle of Man, whose son was murdered by an Arab terrorist when he was arresting him in Manchester a few years ago. Of course, it was a terrible tragedy. And yet the ministry that has been given to that ex-chief constable, a godly man, now is amazing to see what God has done in his life. And I think the press were absolutely astonished when within 12 hours of the tragedy, the press hired an aircraft, off they went to the Isle of Man, and the father, the chief constable, had to appear in front of the press. And it was a perfectly calm meeting, he said, until a chap at the back stood up and said, "What do you think of this man who's gone and what's your attitude to this man who's gone and murdered your son?" And this man was given the grace to eye that correspondent and said, "I forgive him." The effect on the meeting was electric. People just couldn't believe that anybody could be given the power to forgive in that tragic situation. But that is what God can do. He can turn a situation round entirely. And that ministry now that Robin Oak and his wife have now is very powerful and arresting. I took some men to hear him at this lunch on Friday. One of them's coming to Bible study with me tomorrow. I think deeply arrested by that testimony. God often turns sickness and tragedy in a wonderful way to his glory. Of course, there's no greater evidence of that than through the cross itself. There you see the most wicked act ever committed by man, the attempt to liquidate a totally innocent person, and God turning it round to secure our salvation and forgiveness. It's all part of God's genius. Well, we must get back to the text, mustn't we? The sickness, we're told, was going to be for the glory of God, and this surely, when times of sickness and sorrow come to us, the dependence on God is all the greater, and we do learn patience as well. Now, the account in the story and the verses that follow shows the Lord Jesus spitting on the ground and from the saliva and so on, him placing that upon the blind man's eyes. Now, why the Lord Jesus did this, we're not told. But what I think is remarkable is that that action itself of putting the mud on the man's eyes, you would have thought that it would have closed them all the more, and that his chances of being able to see would have been substantially reduced. But the Lord Jesus tells this man to obey him, that is to show his faith and trust in his word, to go to Siloam, this pool, and there it is that he is healed. And of course that story is almost a picture of the gospel itself. Because every one of us here in church tonight, we were all born spiritually blind. We had to have the light of the gospel placed within us. And it was when God's word was obeyed, we were given the grace to repent of sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that yes, we saw spiritual sight. And then we saw the world and the whole story of salvation a totally different light from what it was before. Indeed, I remember a friend of mine who'd been witnessing to another man for some time was amazed one day, and his friend of his rung him up the next morning. He said, "Jack, I can see. I can see." He said, "What do you mean you can see? You've always been able to see." He said, "No, I can see now." He explained how he'd come to trust Christ, and he saw everything differently as a result of coming to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. Well, we read in the rest of the chapter of the fierce inquisition that this poor, formerly blind man faced, but he was enabled to maintain a firm, honest, courageous and consistent testimony about the Lord Jesus. His understanding inevitably grew as the time went on. In verse 17, when he was asked what he had to say about the Lord Jesus, he described him as a prophet. And later on in verses 24 and 25, he's summoned a second time to face the music. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I can see." And this reminds us of how convincing, nothing convinces a man more so thoroughly as his own senses and feelings. And so the inquisition continues towards the end of the chapter, as you see in verses 30 to 34, and he's really acquiring a new confidence, as it were, to take on the opposition. And then, poor man, he is cast out. And then there comes that wonderful one-to-one interview in the closing verses of the chapter, when the Lord Jesus reveals to him again, and the Lord Jesus becomes the subject of this formerly blind man's total worship. And as one commentator says of the man who by now had been put out of the synagogue, said, "Oh, happy man, having lost the synagogue, he finds heaven." To be put out of the synagogue was a very fearsome and degrading experience for somebody to go through. It wasn't as though they were simply, as we would say, sent to Coventry and ostracized, but rather that they were more than that, they were excommunicated and became really both a spiritual and a social outcast. And I would think not only would this have not only brought disgrace upon the formerly blind man, but I think it would have been deeply shocking for his family as well. Just as John the Baptist became the first master, the formerly blind man was the first confessor to suffer for Christ's sake. I don't suppose I'm alone here in church this evening in saying that curiosity longs that we should know the rest of this man's life story. I've often thought that about many of the characters in the Bible. I'd love to know the rest of the story of the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. I'd love to know what became of the centurion at the cross, and many other characters in the Bible. But if we really needed to know, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit would have moved the writers of Scripture to tell us. Meantime, our curiosity must await satisfaction until we get to heaven itself. Well, I move now to the opposition of most of the Jews. We see that these were both neighbours and Pharisees, and this does remind us that often the fiercest opponents that the new Christian convert faces are those from his closest acquaintances. Some of you will know the story of the former England cricketer who became a missionary for many years by name of C.T. Studd. He came from a very wealthy background, and he was very successful as a cricketer, indeed in his own generation at his peak. He was the best all-round cricketer in the country. He played in the inaugural Ashes match at the Oval in about 1887, I think, or something like that. And when he and several other fellows like him, mainly Cambridge graduates, I think, decided that God had called them to go to the overseas mission field, they inevitably, in particular C.T. Studd himself, faced very fierce opposition from their own families. And at a time when C.T. Studd was facing this opposition at its fiercest, one evening in desperation, the biography about him says that he was waiting for a train on the London Underground, and in desperation he pulled out his New Testament, pleading with a verse that God would help him, and he read Matthew 10, verse 36, "A man's enemies shall be those of his own family." And that was precisely the word that Studd needed at that moment. And you remember the Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 4, a few chapters earlier than the chapter we're looking at tonight, that a prophet has no honour in his own country. And that has been that truth has been experienced by many a Christian in the 2,000 years that have followed since Jesus saved that, made that remark. I remember a friend of mine who had a fine ministry in the City of London for many years saying in the course of an address that it was not untypical, for example, for a student at university, probably through the witness of the Christian Union or something that, to come to trust the Saviour, to become truly a committed Christian believer during their university years. Having been saved, they would go home and they would let their parents know. Parents would then go and tell the vicar or someone like that, and he'd say, "Oh dear, what a pity." Now, that, you see, is a reminder to us that often it is those with whom we have closest acquaintance can provide the severest opposition. And when you read church history, ask yourself who persecuted our reformers most fiercely in this country, who persecuted the Puritans in the 17th century, who persecuted new believers during that wonderful spiritual recovery in our country under the leadership, humanly speaking, of men like Wesley and Whitfield. Tragically, you see that the fiercest persecutors were often the clergy. It was so, really, with this man. It was the Pharisees, along with his neighbours. And the prejudice, of course, is deeply shocking. Well, the Inquisition of the blind man reveals the determined unbelief that often those who should know better reveal. And it reveals to us the danger of possessing knowledge and making particularly bad use of it. And yet you will see in verse 16 here that the Pharisees actually were divided. And it's often, I think, true that the Lord has a remnant in a crowd whose hearts are right and are willing to support the truth. I mean, you see, from among the Pharisees that resisted the Lord Jesus and the gospel, there would have been the odd person like Nicodemus, whose interview with the Lord Jesus is recorded in John chapter 3, a few chapters earlier, or Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple and yet provided his tomb for the Lord's body to be buried after the crucifixion, or indeed later on in the book of Acts, a Gamaliel. These sort of people may be in a minority, but they are a significant one. And on the blind majority, the Lord Jesus sits in judgment. I quote from verse No, I won't quote because time is against us. But thirdly, the third part, third heading for tonight really, is the power, the righteousness and the love of the Lord Jesus. I've pointed out already that the blind man initially described the Lord Jesus as a prophet. Now, a prophet in the New Testament is much more than someone who is simply foretelling. Illustration of that, you'll recall the story of the two disciples on the first Easter day who went down there at the Emmaus Road afternoon. And they speak about the Lord Jesus to the stranger who they don't recognize. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And this reminds us of the wonderful power that rests in Jesus' hands. And I think it's of interest, as I picked up from one commentary in preparing this talk this evening, that three of the four great miracles that were wrought by the Lord Jesus in Judea exactly represent the three classes referred to in Matthew chapter 9, namely that the lame walk, the blind see, and the dead, referring particularly to Lazarus, are raised. Well, the last interview at the end of this chapter reveals the perfect balance of Jesus' character, of how he was, as is described in the first chapter of this gospel, the one who was full of grace and truth. And this reminds us that he is not only the judge, but the saviour as well. Judgment, which the Lord Jesus refers to in this chapter in the closing verses, is described in Isaiah chapter 28 as God's strange work. I was reminded of that verse towards the end of my military service when I was required to be president of a court martial of a sergeant who was charged with double murder, kidnapping, and unlawful imprisonment. And for 4.5 days, this man who was had a long service and good conduct medal on his chest. He'd been a member of the Boys Brigade. We were told in his early life he'd had an apprenticeship. He was going to about to be promoted and posted, had a promising career ahead of him. Of course, his parents, who his father was a retired railway worker from Solihull up near Birmingham, were absolutely devastated to think that they may not see their son a free man for the rest of their lives. And yet there at the back of the court, either side of a female interpreter, this took place in Germany, was the widow and the elder son of one of the two men who he was accused of murdering. That trial ended with me having to pass a life sentence with a recommendation of not less than 20 years imprisonment. And this verse, that judgment is God's strange work, came to me at that time, by which I understand that God doesn't have an appetite for judgment, but nevertheless do it he will. Now there are those who claim to have difficulty at the thought of judgment. I don't myself, because you cannot have justice without judgment. Everybody is always crying out for justice the whole time. It's a natural human desire right from childhood. Daddy, it's not fair. The longing for justice, they want judgment. And it goes on right through life's journey in every society. A friend of mine who was a very unlikely candidate for Christianity, he was a guards officer, left to inherit large estates up in Norfolk many years ago. I wish I had time to tell you the story this evening about how he came to faith in Christ. It's a wonderful story in its own sort. But one of the things he discovered on becoming a Christian was that the Bible became a completely new book to him. I don't doubt that there will be many here in the church who can testify to that as well. But one of the things that surprised him, and he'd been told the night he was converted by one of the men who were running that meeting to get up a little bit earlier every day to read the Bible and do exactly what it says. And that's precisely what he sought to do. But what surprised him was there was so much from the lips of judgment from the lips of Jesus on the subject of judgment. And many people paint the Apostle John as the Apostle of love. But if you read John's gospel closely, you will see that the Lord Jesus had much in that gospel, it's recorded, as saying on the subject of judgment. And it surprised my friend how much should come from the lips of the King of Love on judgment. So one day he's staying away with a family, and a sort of event occurred which many of you here will be well familiar with. He was staying away with a family, and at the end of breakfast this particular day, his hostess had to leave the breakfast table to see her son off to school. And as she put his Macintosh on him and his cap and so on, she said to him very directly that each time he came to a road, he was to be very diligent about looking right and then looking left and then looking right again. And only then, if there was nothing coming, was he to attempt to cross the road. And she told him of all the ghastly things that would happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. I see this story is resonating with many of you here in church tonight. As his hostess returned to the breakfast table, this friend of mine said to her, with a modicum of humour in his voice, "Gaw, I wouldn't like to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Well, you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." And my friend realised that as that wise woman made those remarks, that is precisely why the Lord Jesus spoke so decisively on judgment. It's because human beings are so careless. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in Leatherhead spends thinking about his eternal destiny, about his soul's welfare, the one part of a man that has an eternal destiny and significance. We realize just how desperately careless we are. And yet he so loves us. He does not want to lose us. That is why Jesus speaks so much on the subject of judgment. It's wonderful, I think, as one reads the scriptures, that the character of the Lord Jesus is presented to us in such a balanced way, full of grace and truth, of the softer and the firmer virtues in perfect proportion and in perfect balance. And of course, nowhere in scripture are those characteristics displayed in such perfect proportion than at the cross, where we see God in his justice insisting on the sin being punished fully and once for all, and yet in his love he pays that penalty himself in the person of his beloved Son. You see his justice and his love brought together in perfect proportion. Now the Bible tells us that every one of us at the last day shall give account of himself unto God. But the same epistle of the Apostle Paul, that to the Romans, that tells us that very firm truth, also tells us that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that is why it is true to say that at the last day, as individuals come to the judgment seat of Christ, as they look into the face of the judge, true Christian believers will find themselves looking into the face of their Saviour. The judge, the divine judge, is also the very Saviour that each one of us knows. The blind man in John chapter 9 discovered that. I hope and pray that every one of us in the church tonight have made that same discovery as well, for his name's sake. Amen.